Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
O glorious and eternal Father, we give you thanks and praise that you have given to us and revealed to us not only who you are, your very nature and power and being, your very existence from creation which surrounds us, but you have given to us your word, which reveals to us who you are in more depth and fullness, but also our sinful nature. Lord, help us to be able to search the scriptures, that we would find eternal life. As we look to them and we seek and see that they bear witness about Christ, help us, Lord, to be able to see and search the scriptures as we behold Christ in all of his glory. We pray you do so through the work of his Spirit in our lives. In Christ's blessed and holy name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. In no means seek to be able to give any form of English teaching lesson. I'm far not equipped to be able to carry that task out. My England is not very good at the best of days, but there's a transitive verb, and a transitive verb is a verb that requires a direct object. That a verb cries out that I need more to be able to understand. I ran, or to run, is a complete sentence. Now, we might want to know more. Where did you run? Why were you running? But we do not need to know more. Or Stella, as she carries on a little bit of mine understanding, there's Hebrews says that we're to stir one another up, and she did stir me up the other day. Because she told me, as the kids told me, I want to tell you a verse that I memorized. And she had told me she wants to share a verse that she memorized. And she said, Jesus wept. And she gets that from me, payback, I guess, whatever you want to call it. But you don't need any more. We understand there's more to this story of why Jesus wept, but Jesus wept is a complete sentence. Yet a transitive verb needs an object. To be able to say, I worship, is not a complete sentence. Who do you worship? You worship someone or something. Or just to be able to say, I love. Love is a verb that requires an object. What do you love? Who do you love? And so in tonight's passage, John continues his thought from last time, of those three groups of children, young men, to fathers, as these positive reminders of what it is to be able to walk in the gospel, as we always need those reminders, even in our various levels of maturity. And so to today, John continues his teaching. Again, these teachings are not new to John. John is not coming up with all these new teachings. He's exactly teaching what Jesus taught them to do. You might say that this lesson comes from Matthew 6:24, where Jesus turns around and says, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or will he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And so John is carrying out this principle to be able to understand who we love, what we love, why we love it, and the objects and the ends of our love. We begin first with this understanding the object of our love, the object of our love. Now, Jesus particularly is focusing on service when he's teaching this, but John picks up this as Jesus used the master terminology. But John picks up on this in his love language, where he begins in verse 15 and says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Quite simply, it's a simple command: do not love the world. Now, John uses this word, world, cosmos, in two many different ways, but two major categories we might be able to understand it. The first is the creation or creatures, and the second is to speak about wicked human society opposed to God and ruled by Satan. The first, in the famous verse, John 3:16, when he says, "Do not love the world," then God would have broken this commandment, for John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." What does it then mean to be able to think about God loving the world if John says, "Do not love the world"? I think here that this word means that creation, creatures, God's what God has made. It's not then in the negative, it's what God has shown forth his love. Again, John 1:10-9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." He uses the world four times in these two verses, and he uses them in two different ways. He was coming into the world, not merely that he was coming into the sinful, opposed to God, ruled by Satan world. He was generically speaking of coming into creation. That's what it means, that the world was made through him, not that the oppressive, wicked human society opposed to God, ruled by Satan, is what was made through him. But yet the world did not know him. Who is it that the world that he's speaking of? Those who live in darkness, those who walk in darkness. So you see these different categories of how he uses it. You see, clearly, the wicked human society opposed to God, ruled by Satan, in John 17. "I have given them your word, though the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." That the wicked human society opposed to God, ruled by Satan, has hated them because they are not like those who are that wicked human society opposed to God, ruled by Satan. So he begins by saying, do not love the world. Do not love the wicked human society opposed to God, ruled by Satan. Not then that generic broad term of creation. Do not hate creation. Do not love creation, those things which God has created that are good, as God declares in Genesis chapter 1, that we're very good. But that wicked, that second category there. Again, 1 John 3:13. "Do not be surprised, brothers, when the world hates you." Or 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See that ruled by Satan part. So it's a simple command, really. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love those wicked, evil society, human societies that are opposed to God, that are ruled by Satan. And we sit there and say, John, duh, we know that. But the command is not, do you know it? The command is, do you do it? Do you actually love the world? Do you love the things in the world? As a parent, I've said things that I've never thought I would have to say. Or I'd never thought that I have to say them so frequently. So many times. I don't even know how I'd begin to be able to count these times that I've said these things. Not merely that I've had to say them so many times, that I've had to say them so many times in such a short amount of time, to repeat myself over and over and over again. It would take a long time for me to be able to come up with such a list. But here's three that I say so frequently. Do not eat that. And then there's normally a qualification of why you shouldn't eat that. It's been on the ground. You don't know where it's been. The dog has tried to eat, whatever it might be. Do not eat that. The second is get that out of your mouth. Again, all the qualifications that follow, or do not lick that. That one is probably the most surprising. Again, all the qualifications, why would you want to lick that? All the questions, all of these around the mouth. Let's put it this way. If I was to place a dollar into the college savings fund for our children, for every silly, repetitive thing that I have had to tell them not to do, they would probably be able to fund their way to a PhD through Yale or Harvard. But because I have to repeat it so often, they probably wouldn't pass a PhD in Yale or Harvard because of their licking. So when John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world, we say, of course we would never do that, but we're like children sticking crayons in our mouths. That we do that, he has to command it, as you see those many signs on the walls that say, do not do this. You know that someone at some point had to do that for a sign to be placed there. And so he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And here's where it gets tougher. Not only John tells us not to do us, he tells us why we should not do us with a great warning. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Simply put, you love what you worship and you worship what you love. You love what you worship and you worship what you love. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money. And so John is quite simply saying that if you love the world, you do not love the Father, that the love of the Father is not in you. Well, how do you know? How do you know what you love? Who you love? There are many tests you could do. But to begin with, look at your bank statement. Look at your calendar, your time spent. Think about the thoughts that you've pondered, where your time and mind goes to. Look at where your emotions are expressed. Look at your deeds that you do. And we often think that we can, in our hearts, divide our hearts up into quadrants or quarters or halves or eighths and say, well, this part is devoted to this. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's why the command is to be able to love your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, your whole soul, your whole mind, strength. Because you cannot do that halfway. It's impossible to divide your heart in worship. Worship is what gives all of your attention, all of your focus. If you love the world, you do not love God the Father. If you love God the Father, you do not love the world. There's many warnings of this through Scripture. I think one of the saddest is that of Demas. Demas, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." The most depressing part of Demas is not that we hear about him in 2 Timothy. We actually hear about him earlier and what he was doing earlier in his life. Hear about it in Philemon and Colossians, but here's what happens in Colossians chapter 4. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas." Epaphras, this devoted, faithful minister who is serving the church in Colossae and serving alongside, and you have Luke who writes the Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts. But here you have Demas. Same in Philemon. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Here's a man devoted to the ministry of God. And yet what creeps in? Demas has deserted me because he's love with the present world. Do not love the world. Judas loved silver more than he loved Christ. Peter, after he betrayed Jesus, what is the question that Peter is asked? Do you love me? Again, not creation, but the wicked human society that opposed to God and ruled by Satan. That you cannot love the enemy of God and then claim to love God. If you love the enemy, you do not love God. We have the commander-in-chief, as many nations do have a similar role, that their role of the king or president here in the United States is to be able to command militaries. The commander-in-chief in our hearts is that of which we love. What shows our affections? Stephen Charnock puts it this way: love is a commanding affection, a uniting grace. It draws all the faculties to the soul, to one center. The soul that loves God, when it has to do with Him, is bound with the beloved object. It cannot mind nothing else during such impressions. When the affection is set to the worship of God, everything that the soul hath will be bestowed upon it. That if you have God and love God, then you need nothing else and you're not enticed by the world, for the world has nothing to be able to offer you that God has not given to you. And you cannot love the one who hates or opposes God and God at the same time. That this is the greatest commandment, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But John even takes it even further. Digging deeper, it's not merely the love of the world, but it's the love of the things in the world. How much are we like ravens that like shiny things? Some of us like dull and beat up things, broken things. But we love the things, right? that come from the world. And that's where we look at the second part, not just the object of our love, the origins of the things that we love. The origins of the things of love. And that's what John writes here in verse 16. For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world. That all of these things that are drawing us to be able to show our affections and our love and our worship are those which are in the created realm. They're not from the Father. That James says that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow or change. And yet there's things in this life, these gifts that are given to us, they're not good or they're not perfect, that come from the world. That there's things that we receive that don't come, that are not perfect, that are not good. Is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. For those who love God, all things work together for good. It's not the things that all things are good. It is all things God uses to be able to work together for our good, which is what we have been called according to His purpose. And these things that come from this human society, this opposed to God, ruled by Satan world. And John gives us three things. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Possessions, you might say. Or to put it another way. Wanting what destroys, watching what lures, and worshiping what perishes. Let's begin with that wanting. What destroys or distracts? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And yet how often we're enticed and lured and wanting what that it seeks to be able to destroy us, to distract us from this task. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 7, this wrestling of this believer that he wishes, which is good, then does it bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me, though what is through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, that through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know what the law is spiritual, that I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not want, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. We also need to be able to keep reading. Because it's not merely that Paul just says, I just can't help myself. I'm stuck. I can't. There's a war within me. But he continues and says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now often that's where we end. We think that's our situation that we find ourselves in, but Paul does not stop there. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And here he leads us to the gospel, to the hope in Christ, but we need to keep on reading. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That here we need to be able to see what we're wanting, our desires, that sinful desires which are at work within us, but yet Christ has set us free. That we might be able to serve God with our mind. That God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, as he continues in chapter 8, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The second is that watching what lures and lies. Here John puts it this way and says, the desires of the eyes. In our pervasive world, this is ever around us. You cannot flee from this. Unless you crawl underneath and hide under a rock, it is very difficult to flee. Screens and scrolling TV shows, it is ever around us. To watch how the world creeps in with its lies and its lures. But this is nothing new. Exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. She didn't have an iPhone in front of her. She had an apple or an equivalent, you know, whatever fruit it might be. But in verse 6 of chapter 3 in Genesis, we're told that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What is the avenue in which often our sin begins? Through the eyes. It's exactly what we're told again in Genesis, that it was a delight to the eyes. And the tree desired to make one wise. Here you see that it is through her eyes that it lures her and lies to her. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew chapter 6. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Again, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve God and money. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a great book by Thomas Brooks. He unpacks the verse that we need to be equipped to be able to understand Satan's plans and his tactics. And he goes through many of these. But we need to be able to look at sin and understand that sin has an effect on our future. We see this in reality and in all. No need to be a time of confession, but when you indulge in cake, that indulging in cake seems like the perfect right thing to be able to do at that point. The eyes are light and lightened and the food looks so delicious, but it's afterwards you really understand the effects of what you have done, the guilt that comes upon us, the questions that are asked from your wife or children, where's that cake that they had been putting aside? But it always looks so good in the moment. Painted with washable paint that often fades in the moment. This is what Thomas Brooks said. To look on sin with that eye with which within a few hours we shall see it. Ah, souls, when you shall lie down on a dying bed and stand before a judgment seat, sin shall be unmasked. And its dress and robe shall be taken off, and then it shall appear more vile, filthy, and terrible than hell itself. Then that we formerly appeared most sweet will appear most bitter, and that which appeared most beautiful will appear most ugly, and that which appeared most delightful will appear the most dreadful to the soul. Here John is warning us to be able to be careful of the desires of the eyes, to be able to watch that which lures and which lies. And Thomas Brooks says one of the remedies to this is to be able to see beyond what you see now, to be able to understand what is in the future, to be able to understand that filthy, vile sin which we will see in the future. The third is worshiping what puffs up and is personal. Lastly, John warns us of the pride of life, or another way to be able to render this is the pride of possessions. And that instead of giving glory to God and all that he has made or given to us, we worship the pride of what we ourselves, of ourselves or things. We boast in what we have or who we are. encounters with God never lead to pride. Always they lead to humility. And today, pride is used in a very positive sense. That positive sense of self-worth and accomplishments is celebrated. It signifies confidence, self-respect, the acknowledgement of one's achievement or identity. It's important for individuals to be able to take pride in their abilities, their heritage, or personal growth as the world sees it. It contributes to themselves puffed up self-esteem and self-fulfillment. Yet that is not the definition the Bible gives us of pride. The biblical way to be able to say what I just said as the world sees it is pride refers to the dark recesses of the human heart that elevate self above others and, more importantly, God, and places human works at the pinnacle, especially self-accomplishment. It should never be celebrated, always repented and mortified. Pride shows confidence in sin, self-ignorance, and praising human works. It is important that people repent of their pride, in their weakness, their original sin and their particular sin, and personal arrogance, and their sinful desires to gratify the flesh in themselves. We need to be careful of that, of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And lastly, John tells us that all the world will pass away and perish. That's what we see in the third part, the outcome of those who love, particularly love the world or the Father. The outcome of those who love. John says in verse 17 of the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We see the reality of that which we love, and we place our love and our objects, our devotions, our affections, our worship and adoration towards. We focus on that of which is in the world or of the world, then it will pass away. As Thomas Brooks says, we should be looking to that eye of eternity, not which is temporally before us, that which is ugly or beautiful in the future, not which is ugly or beautiful now in the present. That all the world will pass away, along even with those desires which we are to avoid. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It brings to mind the parable of the rich fool. He builds all these things throughout his life. But yet he loses his life and all that he had built. He says in, Jesus teaches in verse 18 of Luke chapter 12, speaks to the man and he says, I will do this, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Love of the world and the things in the world. But God says to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So it is, the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. What's interesting here is that throughout this passage, we see the God the Father has been contrasted with the world. But here, it's not the world that's been contrasted with God. If John was to follow that line of thought, it would have been something of like this, that the world is passing away along with its desires, but God will abide forever. It's not then focusing on world and God, but the focus then, it says, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's not talking about God abiding forever. It's the one who loves God who will abide forever. The warning here is that we're not to love the world. That we are, in the positive command, to love the Father. To love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That the love of the Father is not in the one who loves the world. Augustine said, love God and do whatever you please, for the soul trained in love to God will do nothing to offend the one who is his beloved. Jesus puts it this way, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. John will later say in chapter 4, we love because God has loved us first. Here we see the great and glorious warning of the things of this world that entice, allure Demas, who is presently in love with the things of this world. Commentator reminded me of the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Speaks of many great truths, but the refrain, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. But this line particularly struck a chord. For the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. How can you love something which is diminishing and fading and falling? How can you love which is abhorrent and vile in the future when the love of the Father is ever before us now? The third stanza goes like this, his word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Not only we're not to love the world, we're around, surrounded by people who love the world, who are in love with something that will diminish, that will disappear. And yet we're commanded then to be able to go forth and be able to declare this love of God that he has. To be able to call them to be able to repent of this love, that they might love the one who loves them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise. Again, for a difficult passage, for such as we looked at tonight. Lord, help us. Fill us with your Spirit, we know, for we need your help. Lord, help us to be able to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, to be able to fix our eyes upon God, the Father, and our love that we have found in him through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be able to see this world in which surrounds us, that we would hate the world and the things of the world. For we know, Lord, we need your help in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.